turn to the book of John, please. And we are in John chapter 1. We're just barely getting started in this great gospel. And this morning, even though your bulletin says the Word made flesh, I really entitled the message, "The Glory of the Incarnate Christ." And that's really what this passage is all about here. Let me just read it to you, starting in verse 14. John chapter 1 and verse 14 says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, This was He of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me, and of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Now, before I start my message, let me tell you, most of you probably know that Miss Sue's in the hospital. And so we want to remember her. I forgot to mention that during the announcement time, but Grace is, I'm assuming, at the hospital with her this morning. And also Pat Merle, who Kim cares for, she is in the hospital with high blood pressure. Kim and Dana were there last night till late. So let's remember them and keep them in mind. Now, let's focus on our passage here. And we saw last time that this world that we live in is full of darkness. Take a look at verse 5. John chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, "And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." There is a word that characterizes the moral and religious condition of this fallen world that we live in, and that world, that word is called darkness. When Jesus came into this world, He came into thick darkness. Evil was running everywhere, like roaches in the night. And it was a dark, dark world of depravity. It was a world of moral corruption. It was a world of religious and spiritual ignorance. And it was a world where God was not welcome. But even though God was not welcome in this world, nevertheless, God interjected Himself into this world. And it says in verse 14 that the Word was made flesh. Now, I have to say, before we even talk about this, that this is one of the great mysteries of the Bible. This is one of those concepts that cannot be fully grasped by the human mind. There came a time in history when that which was infinite became finite. There came a time when the invisible became visible. There came a time when the eternal became temporal. And those of you who demand to comprehend everything in your own massive intellects will not be satisfied with any explanation of this doctrine. You see, we don't understand the infinite. We don't comprehend the eternal. And when we are told that the eternal Word of God became flesh, we have no capacity to really fully understand such a thing. And the Bible calls the union of two natures in the person of Christ a great mystery. And that's the way we have to understand it. It is a great mystery. And this is one of those mysteries that is not only just unrevealed and then it's revealed, like we've learned in the ladies' Bible study, but it's one of those mysteries that you really just can't get your arms around, your intellect around it. I'd like to show you a verse that calls this a mystery. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Remember, we're talking about this great mystery of God becoming a man. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, It says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. You see how it says, great is the mystery? Let me clue you in to a little secret. Our intellect is not as great as God's intellect. And there are some things that He does which are so far above our capacity to understand that we must simply bow to His great knowledge and wisdom, and we must trust Him in childlike faith. And it says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Now I want you to think back on what we have learned about this second person of the Godhead. Remember, it's the second person of the Godhead that is going to become flesh. So let's think back about this second person in these first few verses here in the Gospel of John. And we have learned, first of all, in John 1:1 that He existed before the creation. So He was the Word, the Bible calls Him, before history. And also in verse 1, John 1:1, it says that He was with the Father. So He was with God the Father before the beginning of history. And also in verse 1, it says that He was God Himself. And also in verse 3, He was the Word which was instrumental in creation. And now in this last section of the prologue, we are going to find that this was the one that interjected Himself into history to save His people. Now you should know that Jesus did not take on human flesh in order to judge His enemies. Jesus was fully capable of judging His enemies and casting them into hell while He resided in heaven with the Father. Jesus had at His command countless legions of angels, and it was not necessary for Jesus to come to this earth as a human being in order to judge the wicked. I would also suggest to you that it was never God's intent to come to this earth as a human being to execute some earthly rule over the unbelieving nation of Israel. God was fully capable of ruling them from heaven, and He didn't need a fleshly body to do so. But the sole reason why the Word of God was made flesh was for the benefit of His own people. Oh, how the Son loved those whom the Father had chosen. And in the infinite wisdom of God, the redemption of men required God's assumption of human flesh. This is the reason that your God became a man. He came to redeem you. It was not for the reprobate. It was not to sit on some throne in Israel. It was to save the souls of His elect. I would like to suggest to you that there are at least three reasons why it was necessary for the eternal Word of God to become a man. First of all, the Word became a man in order to pay a man's penalty under the law. The law said that if a man violates the law, then he shall die. It never said that a lamb shall die, nor did it say that a goat should die. It was necessary that a man should die. And if it is possible that one should die in a man's place, then it must be a man that should die. And the Word of God became a man in order to suffer the indignities that were due to other men under the law. So the Word became flesh in order to pay a fleshly penalty. But there was another reason why the Word became flesh. The Word also became a man in order to be a proper mediator between God and man. In order to go between a holy God and an unholy people, it was necessary to be both God and man. This was one of the great lessons that we learned in the book of Hebrews. I hope you remember. In order to be our great high priest and to be our mediator, it was necessary for the Word of God to become flesh and to be tempted in all points as we were. Now, this could not have been done if Jesus Christ had not assumed a human nature. We would not have a great, merciful, and faithful high priest if he had not become flesh. But there's another reason why it was necessary to become flesh. The Word became a man in order to be an example for us. Take a look at 1 Peter chapter 2. If you'll flip back there with me quickly, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. It says there, "For even hereunto," let's see, 1 Peter 2:21 is not that verse, is it? Maybe it's 2 Peter. I'm in James. No wonder that doesn't read right. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. There you go. "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us," what? "An example that ye should follow his steps." So you see, there were at least those three reasons why it was necessary for Jesus to become a man. For these reasons, the eternal Word of God became flesh. It was for no one else except those for whom he loved. It was for his sheep that he came. It was for his elect and them only that he put on this body of weakness. It was for the purpose of redemption. It was for the purpose of mediation. And it was for the purpose of leaving us an example. It was for the eternal joy and happiness of his people that he did it. It was so that you and I could have the hope of heaven. It was not for his sake at all that he became a man, but it was for our sake. So we see there that the Word of God became flesh. Now, when it says that the Word of God became flesh, that the Word became flesh, what it's saying here is that the Word took on human nature. The word flesh in the Scriptures takes on a broader meaning than just the skin and the bones and the organs that compose our physical bodies. When it says that the Word became flesh, it means more than merely taking on a real fleshly body. It means that he took on the full package of human nature, except, of course, without sin. So it says the Word became flesh, and let's see first of all what that does not mean. When it says that the Word became flesh, it does not mean that the Word became something less than God. The Word of God did not divest himself of divinity in order to become a man. This would be utterly impossible, because God is God by very nature. His essence is thoroughly God, and he cannot be anything less than God. It does not mean, when it says that the Word became flesh, it does not mean that there is somehow a reduction in the Trinity. The Word did not leave his position as the second person of the Godhead. The Trinity didn't suddenly become a duality. But the Trinity is still one God subsisting in three persons. But I want you to notice this mind-boggling truth. The second person of the Trinity is now both God and man. Can you get your minds around that? The second person of the Trinity is now both God and man. He is God the Son still, and He is God the man. There is a human being right this moment occupying the second seat of the Trinity, and He will occupy that seat for all eternity. Now, this is really a most amazing thing about Jesus Christ. He is both God and man. And in this capacity as the God-man, He sits in the highest seat of authority in the universe. He sits as co-equal with God the Father and God the Spirit, and yet He is a man. This is utterly beyond our comprehension. And yet we learned in Hebrews that we also shall be highly exalted in the world to come. We learned in Hebrews that we shall also share in His exaltation, and we shall have all things put in subjection under our feet. And why? It is because of our human connection to the second person of the Trinity. All of this Christ did for us when He became flesh. When it says that the Word became flesh, it means that the second person of the Godhead was constituted with two natures. The divine nature was no less than divine, and the human nature was no less than human. Jesus Christ was fully divine and fully human in one person. Now notice that it says in John 1 and verse 14 that the Word was made flesh. Do you see that? The Word was made flesh. The Word was eternal and pre-existing, but His humanity was made. Now this is the same word, this word made is the same word that is used in John 1:3, where it says, all things were made by Him. In the same way, the Word was made flesh. The human nature of Jesus Christ was a creation. The human nature of Christ did not exist, and then God created it. Take a look at Hebrews 10:5. We like to go back to Hebrews after we have studied this so thoroughly, but take a look at Hebrews 10:5. It says there, wherefore, when He cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared Me. So you see there that there came a time in history when God created a body to reside in. The Word was always eternal and pre-existing, but His humanity came to exist at a certain time in history. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, that God was made flesh. Now, I want you to notice, it says, and the Word was made flesh, in verse 14, and dwelt among us. This word dwelt is the word tabernacle in the original. And the idea is that this eternal Word, the second person of the Trinity, that is, God Himself tabernacled among us. Now, when John used this word, the Jews especially would have thought back to the tabernacle which was built in the wilderness. You remember the tabernacle that came along in the wilderness, or that they built there in the wilderness? The the Jews' tabernacle was the place where God dwelt. And you remember, the Spirit of God came down in a cloud over this tabernacle or tent, and the glory of God filled the tabernacle and filled the Holy of Holies in particular. And when the people came to the tabernacle, they knew that they were coming to the place where God resided. God was in their midst in the tabernacle. But we know by now that those Old Testament things were types, don't we? And that Jewish tabernacle in the wilderness was a type. It was a type of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ came to this earth, He was the true tabernacle. Take a look at Hebrews 8:2. Hebrews 8:2. It says, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. Now, who built that tabernacle in the wilderness? Men built that. And that was the type. But Jesus is the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched. There was a tabernacle in the Old Testament which was a mere type of that true tabernacle which is Jesus Christ. You need to know that there is a true tabernacle, a real temple, if you will. And housed inside this true tabernacle is the infinite living God. There is a place where God does still meet with men, and that place is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to how the Scriptures describe this tabernacle in Colossians 2:9. In Colossians 2:9 it says, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now what that means is that all the power and the majesty of God was housed in one human body. Now can you imagine such a thing? All of the power that created the universe resided in one human being. No wonder that Jesus was an absolute marvel when He walked the earth. Jesus became famous almost immediately when He opened up His public ministry. The awesome power of God went out with every word that He uttered. When He touched someone, the explosive power of God went out. When the woman touched the hem of His garment, she was healed. Jesus waved His hand and calmed the storm. When they came to arrest Him in the garden, Jesus spoke and the soldiers fell backward to the ground. The fullness of the Godhead was found in the true tabernacle. The body of Christ has become what we call the antitype of that old tent that was in the center of the Jewish camp. God is now found in a human tabernacle. All the fullness of God, that is, God in His very essence, is in Christ Jesus. And in this human vessel, God dwelt in the midst of us. If the Jews wanted to meet with God, they came to the tent in the wilderness. But if we want to meet with God, we must come to the true tabernacle. If we go looking for that old Jewish tabernacle, we will never find it. That old Jewish tabernacle is long gone. We must come to that blessed tent where God really resides. And that is, we must come to Jesus. Now, when it says that Jesus tabernacled among us, that's what it says. When it says He dwelt among us, you could use that word tabernacle. He tabernacled among us. It must also give reference, I think, to the fact that Jesus was a nomad on this earth. He never built him a house. Jesus never owned any earthly possessions. He didn't even have a place to lay his head at night, the scriptures tell us. He had no real interest in this fallen world that we live in. Listen to what Jesus said in John 18:36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." This world that we live in has fallen into disrepair because of sin. This world is the province of Satan and the wicked. And so Jesus never really settled down here. He merely tabernacled among us. But then look what it says. It says, "And the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory." Now this is John's way of saying, when we looked at this tabernacle, that is Jesus, when we saw Him in His humanity, we also saw His divinity. Remember what we said the theme of the book of John is? It's about the divinity of Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And John says, when we opened our eyes and we looked at Him, we beheld His glory. Now, what glory did they behold? And I would say that they beheld His divine glory. When they looked upon Jesus and they watched Him day after day, they saw His glory. Perhaps at first they saw a man named Jesus, but soon they began to see the eternal Word of God that created the universe. They beheld it. They saw it with their own eyes. And now John witnessed the glory of Christ on a daily basis. He saw the miracles which Christ did. And he must have witnessed the glory when he spoke to Jesus, even as did the other disciples. The words of Jesus must have just been amazing. In John 7:45 and 46, you don't have to turn there, let me just read it to you. It says, "Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have you not brought him?" Why didn't you go out and get Jesus and bring him back? "And the officers answered, they said, Never man spake like this man." There was something awesome and glorious about the speaking of Jesus Christ. It's because He was the eternal Word of God. But John and the other disciples heard Jesus speak every day. And it says that they beheld His glory. Let me say that when they looked into the eyes of Jesus day after day, they must have seen His glory. When they saw His absolute righteousness, they must have beheld His glory. They were actually seeing the eternal Word couched in His humanity. But when John says, "We beheld His glory," he may also have been speaking of a very special experience which he and Peter and James had with Jesus. This is found in Luke 9, verse 28. This is the time when Jesus took them up to the mountain and He transfigured Himself in front of them. And it says in Luke 9, in verse 28, "And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, He took Peter and John and James and went up into the mountain to pray. And as He prayed, the fashion of His countenance was altered. And his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, or Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his, what? Glory. And the two men that stood with him. So on this very special occasion, Jesus Christ opened up his humanity. And he gave Peter and James and John a vision of his divine glory. So John here says, we beheld his glory. This is the theme of the book of John. Who is this man Jesus? And I tell you here this morning that he is God himself. And so John says, we beheld his glory. Now when John beheld the glory of Christ on that mountain, it was not as though he saw an angel, but he said, I saw the glory. Look at the next phrase. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. When John saw Jesus transfigured on this mountain, he was absolutely certain that this man Jesus was the only begotten of the Father. This is another way of saying that Jesus is absolutely unique. He was the very Son of God. He was God Himself. There was such glory and splendor displayed on this occasion that John could only say, we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Of course, there were many other things that the disciples witnessed that convinced them that Jesus was God. They witnessed His miracles. They witnessed His doctrine, which was amazing. But they also witnessed His resurrection. And they witnessed His ascension, all of which showed forth the glory that only belongs to the Son of God. But look, it says in verse 14, we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, let me ask you, if you were starting a new job and you ask someone, hey, what's the boss like? They would give you a couple of his main characteristics. They might say he's very mean and demanding. Or they might say he is kind and generous. And if you were to ask John, hey, what was this man Jesus like? John says he was full of grace and truth. This is what Jesus was like. In your daily interaction with him, he would treat you with grace. If you disappointed Christ, He was likely to treat you with grace. If you failed Him, He would treat you with grace. If you were weak, He would treat you with grace. So grace was that one special quality that characterized the life of Jesus. And as a personal recipient of grace, John testified in verse 16, if you'll take your eyes and look at verse 16, it says, and of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Christ had all the fullness of God dwelling in Him, in His body, and therefore He had grace overflowing. And when He came around you, this grace poured over you like a river. It was sufficient grace and more than sufficient grace. Now, when it is summertime, we often have long periods of no rain, and we had a plenty of no rain this summer, didn't we? And plants in our yard get dry. And if you take a bucket of water and you pour the whole bucket at one time, then most of the water just runs off, doesn't it? But if you do it right, you will pour a little bit of water, and when it soaks in, then you will pour some more, and so on and so on. And if you believe in Christ, He waters you with grace upon grace. This is what it means when it says grace for grace. He heaps grace, and then He heaps more grace on you. So many people have the concept of Christ as being a harsh and demanding and unforgiving God, and nothing could be further from the truth. If you are His child by faith, He pours grace upon grace upon you. All of the disciples fled the scene when the soldiers came to the garden, but Christ showered them with grace. Peter denied Him three times at the most crucial moment in history, but Christ poured grace on Peter. Thomas was a doubter, but Christ poured out grace. The thief on the cross was moments away from a hellish eternity, and Christ poured out grace. They threw a woman taken in adultery to the ground in front of Jesus, and Jesus anointed her with grace. And of course, if you were describing Christ, you would also have to mention truth, because it says He was full of grace and truth. Not only did He tell the truth, but Jesus knew the truth. Jesus was full of great wisdom and knowledge. And by His nature, He was full of this vast wealth of knowledge. And it came out of His mouth in the form of truth. Wouldn't you just love to sit at Jesus' feet and listen to Him talk? His words were truth. They were deep wells of knowledge and wisdom. But there is another way that Jesus was truth. He was the truth in the sense that He was the substance rather than the type. Now this is seen in the contrast that you see in verse 17. So take your eyes and look at verse 17. It says, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Now the law, which we have talked so much about recently, lacked both grace and truth. That is why it is contrasted with Christ. Now, I'm not saying that the law was not truth as far as it went, but the law was only types. The law contained all of these prefigures of Christ. And the law had no grace other than the fact that it rendered you helpless and led you to Christ. If you failed under the law did not put its arms around you and forgive you. Rather, it cursed you. But if you believe in Christ, His arms of grace reach around you, and He freely forgives. And the law was not the fullness of redemptive truth. Animal sacrifices were not the truth, but the sacrifice of Christ was the truth. But Christ is truth in another sense, and that is that only Christ has full knowledge of the Father. Look at verse 18, and we'll close with this verse. "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." Did you know that Jesus is the only human being who has first-hand personal knowledge of the Father? And that is because Jesus was with the Father before the creation, and because Jesus is one with the Father in essence. And so when John looked at Christ, he saw something quite different from what he saw in Moses and the law. He saw a forgiving Savior full of grace and truth, and one highly qualified to tell us about the Father. Let me just say that if you do not know Jesus Christ, He is God's Son. He came and was made flesh. Grace and truth is found in Him and Him alone, and salvation is only in Him. You must come to Him and believe, and He will make you whole. Would you bow with me, please? We'll go ahead and pray and be dismissed. I've run over just a minute or two. Our Heavenly Father, we come to You now and we lift up our hearts to You as the Almighty God, and we see Jesus with our spiritual eyes seated in the heavenlies, and we know that in Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Lord, help us to see that salvation is in Him. Help us to see that grace flows from Him and Him alone.